I know I won't see all of you tomorrow, as the official part of the conference is over, though we might see some of you. So it's been good to be with you. We trust the Word of God has encouraged you to go on and given you understanding. And we thank you for the privilege of being among you. And as we've already heard, those who have worked and served the Lord behind the scenes. I have been blessed by being here. Now on this final session of today, it has a youth emphasis, as you know, up there in the balcony. Okay? All right. And everywhere else. In my particular case, I have been assigned a subject. And the subject that has been suggested to me was in the form of the word something about discipleship. Something about discipleship. So we will open the Word of God tonight to take up that subject. To start with, I'd like to turn to a scripture, if you'd turn there with me, to Acts chapter 21, please. Acts chapter 21. Acts 21 and verse 15. Acts 21 and verse 15. After those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Menasen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And God does bless the reading of his precious word. So we'll begin in a few minutes to deal with the subject of discipleship. However, I want to start with an object lesson tonight to help us understand where we're headed. So I have been lent something here. And if we can get it open here. We'll try to put it up here without breaking it. You can probably see that in the balcony, right? Anybody know what it is? Aha, some do.
It is a typewriter.
Now, what if I came here tonight with this typewriter and said, I'll tell you what I'm here to do tonight. I'm here to show you a newer and better way to write letters. And I want to tell you about the typewriter. There's these keys here with engraven letters on a metal, and there's a ribbon in here with ink in them. You know, you used to have to dip a quill in ink and that, but this is a new and better way. And there's a carriage that will return. In this case, it's electric. You can hit a button, and it does all these wonderful things. And you say, oh, I might want more than one copy. And I say, well, I have good news for you in teaching you a better way to write letters. You can have more than one copy. Carbon paper. Huh? And in between those white sheets of paper, if you'll just stick this carbon paper, as the metal key hits it, the carbon will rub off onto the white paper behind it, and you will have an extra copy. So you can even get two copies at once. It is a wonderful tool. And you say, but I am prone to make mistakes. And I say, well, the news keeps getting better here. Whiteout. And this whiteout here, or called liquid paper, if you make a mistake, and I'm not sure you'll be able to see this up there, but on this brochure it says meals. Let's say it was meant to say breakfast. I say, just white that out. They'll never know it said meals. You blow on it for about a minute, let it dry, put it back in the typewriter, position it, type over it, and no one will ever know it said meals. It'll now say breakfast or whatever you want it to say. And I say, I'm here to tell you about this wonderful way. You'll say, well, that's very nice, but you need to keep up with the times, bro, you'll say. There is something now called a computer. And while the principles are the same, this keyboard here, the positioning of it, I learned on a typewriter, still holds true to a computer. But you'll say, you don't know all this carbon paper? You'll say, you just go to the menu and just punch in 50, and there'll be 50 copies, or punch in 10. Never mind the carbon paper. But I'll say, you know, what about this white hot, you know? And I heard about somebody who put it on the screen, but that's a different story. And you say, well, there's a delete button. All you do is just delete on the word processor, type over it. It's just, you'll say, it's such a tremendous way, this thing called a computer. And so you would say, that's very nice, you're excited about the typewriter. But there's a better method, a newer method, for writing today. Now, I said all that. I use that illustration to say this. When we come to the subject of what we're calling discipleship, it can be misunderstood by some today. you might start thinking of a special program, a special thing, something that's going to make me more spiritual. If I can just get hooked up with the right thing, this will solve things for me. When the Word of God uses the word disciple or disciples, it'll occur in the English translation about 283 times. About 283 times. It's always a noun when it's translated disciple or disciples. I know we use, and I'm being technical here, discipling, disciples, discipleship as a adjective, disciple. We use those things to try to convey what we mean. But in the Word of God, it's always a noun. And the reason tonight, I read in Acts 21:16, and I want to reread that verse in Acts 21:16. There's a reason I selected that verse. Then went with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. That last term there, an old disciple, is the last time in the Word of God you'll ever read of the word disciple again. You get to the epistles, Romans to Revelation, it will not occur. Now the verb of what a disciple does, learn, will occur. It's not translated disciple. Discipling, or it's translated to learn, and so on. But the actual word, the noun disciple or disciples, will disappear from the pages of Scripture. Doesn't mean we're not learners. You see, a disciple is simply a pupil. It requires some ingredients. It requires a master, somebody over you. It requires a learner, a pupil, a follower. And then the follower is looked at as disciple of the master of the person over them. And while learning will not disappear, what will, for whatever reasons God has chose, the word disciple will disappear from the risen Lord, his instructions to his churches. So as we deal with this subject, discipleship, tonight, as we deal with it, I want to approach it from the very calling God gave me years ago as a young man and burned into my heart those words in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Not preach what I think works. Not preach what happens to be successful out there today. But preach the word, not my thoughts and then snippets to back my thoughts up, but what does the word say? So that if you would have assigned me a subject tonight of redemption or a condemnation or creation, whatever it was, I would probably go to various scriptures and say, well, here's what it says here, etc. I do want to approach this subject of a disciple the same way, at least as time permits to some degree, of what the word of God will say about it. Now, as we begin to do that tonight, I want to go into the evolution. I'm going to use the word evolution. It's not always a bad word, okay? It means the progression of something. You might like the word transition better. That's okay if evolution offends you. But the evolution of God's plan. And we'll see discipleship fits into that, where God is moving somewhere to something newer, okay? Not that learning is obsolete, but I trust you'll stick with me and by the Spirit of God see what we're communicating by the end of my session here. But to start this evolution of God's plan, this transition of God's plan, I'd like to first start you with how it worked in the Old Testament. Then to show you that the New Testament continues in that same principle of where God is headed. So as we start to look at the evolution of God's plan on this subject that we really haven't touched much yet of disciples and that, start with me in Exodus chapter 25, please. Now tonight, young people and all of you, it's exercise night of your fingers. We're going to be doing a progressive study. I'm going to be turning you to numerous passages to link one with another. To borrow the words of 1 Corinthians 2:13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So get those fingers limber, and let's start to do a little work through the Word of God. So I'll start you here in Exodus chapter 25 with Moses, that mediator of the Old Covenant. You know all about Moses, don't have to tell you much about him. But Exodus 25, and look what God tells him here in verse 22. Verse 22. He says, "And there I will meet with thee," speaking of the ark in the tabernacle and the mercy seat over it, "there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." Moses alone was granted a personal audience into the presence of God who dwelt between the cherubim. And what he would get when he approached God would be all that God gave him in commandment to the children of Israel. So the children of Israel, you could never get close enough to God to hear his commandments, but a mediator, a man who would have special access, he would hear it, and he would come back to you and says, "This is what God said." And that's the way it used to be. One man, access to God, he'll tell you what God told him. A little more on that as we begin our progressive study and progressed with me to Numbers chapter 7, please. Book of Numbers now. Chapter 7, to show you just a little more on this. Numbers chapter 7, it's a very long chapter, 89 verses, but we'll only look at the last one, okay? Numbers chapter 7, and look at verse 89. Verse 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was up on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spake unto him. Moses goes to speak with God, and once again, God is speaking to him. And the next chapter, 8 and verse 1 of Numbers, 8 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps, and thou give light over against the candlestick. God could have told Aaron, but he didn't. Moses, you come in. I'll tell you. You take it out, and you tell Aaron. So in this sense, in a human level, Moses becomes the master, the teacher to Israel, receiving it from God himself, and he conveys it to him. But as you know, Moses would not be allowed to enter the promised land. And there would be a successor to Moses, somebody who was under Moses' wing and would be equipped by being under Moses' wing and called by God to replace Moses. So with that in mind, let's progress now to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. While Moses led them out, it would be Joshua who would lead them in. Now, if you study Joshua, you'll see that Moses personally would give him instruction concerning Amalek, the enemy, and how to fight the enemy in Exodus 17. Joshua would go up to the mount with him in Exodus 24 and so on. So he's a man, to use New Testament language, who might be considered a disciple, being trained here to replace Moses. And then this happens here in chapter 27 of Numbers and verse 18. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim, and before the Lord. At his word they shall go out. At his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded, by the hand of Moses. And so he had the Spirit. Some of Moses' honor was put onto him. And now what he said, the people would obey. So Israel has simply switched from one man to another. Moses giving him the word of God, and now Joshua leading him from the word of God. So there's a replacement here of Moses to Joshua, Moses being trained up, so to speak, by the Lord under Joshua, under Moses himself. Now with that in mind, let's progress here to Joshua chapter 5, if we could. Joshua chapter 5. And now you will see God, through Joshua, has led the people into the promised land. And something happens here on the border of the promised land at the place called Gilgal. So I have you in Joshua chapter 5, and consider verse 9 here. Verse 9. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. Here they are in the promised land at last. And kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, parched corn, in the selfsame day. Now watch verse 12. And the manna ceased or stopped on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of the Canaan that year. That miracle bread, that bread from heaven, the manna stopped. Now, eating did not stop, all right? It wasn't that eating stopped. It's the method of which they ate. The manna ceased, that miracle bread full of all those vitamins and fiber and low in cholesterol and all that. Everything they needed to sustain them for 40 years suddenly stopped the morrow after in the promised land here. And they would now eat of the fruit of the land. They would have a much better variety. And of course, they would have to water it and fertilize it and harvest it and so on. The whole method of eating was changed, but the manna would stop. Now, it would be wrong for somebody at this stage in history to come along a couple days after they're in Gilgal and say, I want to have a manna seminar and teach you all about manna. And they could go to Scripture. If it was written, they could take you to Exodus chapter 16 and say, now look, here's what the Word of God says about manna. You have to gather it early in the morning. The man has to gather it proportionately according to the people in his family. And if you get greedy and gather too much, you know all that leftover you thought you'd have the next day? It's going to stink. Worms are going to come in it. So I'll just provide it daily. But on the sixth day, you are allowed to gather double. It won't stink, because on the seventh day, there will be none. So you could have this manna seminar and use all these scriptures, except now your message is obsolete. Something has stopped, so something new, the promise has come, something better has come in. So going into the promised land, early in the book of Joshua, the manna stops. When you get to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua will cease, so to speak. He dies. So go with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Change is happening with the people of God all of a sudden, for they've come into their inheritance and their promise. Joshua chapter 24, and you look at verse 29. Joshua 24 and verse 29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And Joshua now ceases. The manna has stopped. Joshua has ceased. The question might be, who will replace Joshua? Who has he discipled, as we'd say today, to take his place? And the answer is nobody. For something has changed. Look at the very next chapter, the book of Judges, chapter 1. Chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. And after the death of Joshua, so he has ceased, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked of the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so now the people asking as a whole do not have a man to go through anymore. There is no number three here. It's Moses and Joshua. They've been linked to the tabernacle of God in Shiloh and now come into God's presence and seeking the advice from God himself. We also read here, I skipped the verse, I probably shouldn't have, so go back to 24:31. 24:31 again of Joshua, right across the page from Judges there. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. So there were these elders, these aged men that would help guide. And so we have Israel involved with elders and now approaching God himself in a sense here, of course, through the order of the priesthood and so on. And so we start to see change happening, an evolution of progression. They don't need a Moses anymore. They don't need a Joshua. They now have the Lord's presence among them, and now they go to seek the Lord's will. You'll see that throughout the book of Joshua. Yes, I got to be honest with you, you'll see failure. You'll see God's people, you'll see God giving answers, they do it, and it still turns out wrong. The results aren't always there. But eventually, the Lord in patience will come through, and you'll see failure, but this is the way God had designed it. And when they need a judge, a military savior, God of his own choosing will raise one up, and when that judge dies, he won't replace him. Until they repent again, and then eventually they have the same need and so on. Words we used this afternoon in Samuel, 1 Samuel 12:12, is described as this way, when the Lord your God was your king. This is God's leadership among them. So that Israel would now go to a people of God dependent and saying, who shall go up and fight for us? It wasn't their military strategy. God was their king. He would decide. People not needing a direct man over them now and going into the presence of God. It is a change of their progression, of their understanding of God. Now, I said all that to say this. You will see something similar in the New Testament. We have Moses, we have Joshua, you have the people and the elders to the Lord. In the New Testament, of course, you have the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that context, much of the word of disciples is used. He, of course, is the master. He's over his people. And he selected 12 initial disciples, and he indeed, in our today's vernacular, discipled them. He taught them and so on. They were the pupils. He was the authority over them. He will eventually replace himself with the Holy Spirit, who empowers selected apostles. Then the apostles will pass off the scene. Now, I want you to follow this transition with me, if you would, okay? So we want to go to the New Testament now, and let's go to John 14, if you would. Let's go into the New Testament. John 14. This is the chapter. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. He's going away. Their hearts are troubled. He's not going to be with them forever. But he leaves them with some good news here. Look at John 14 and verse 16. His disciples here. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye shall know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. He dwelleth with you. The Lord Jesus was with his disciples. There's going to be a great transition here from Christ being with us to Christ through the Spirit being in us. It's a dynamic progression in God's plan. You say, it'd be lovely to have the Lord Jesus beside me. Well, just a few people would have that privilege, but now he'll be in every believer, initially in his apostles here. So there's going to be a transition from with you to in you, and in you, he claims, is better. Now, with that promise in mind, we're progressing now. Watch how the scripture progresses on this. Go with me to Acts chapter 1, please. Book of Acts and chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has died and risen again. And then we read this in verse 2. Acts 1 and verse 2. He has not ascended yet. In verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, he's going to be replaced. The Spirit of God replaces him, but through chosen apostles whom he had chosen. It will be selected apostles that will now take the risen authority, the Lord's revelation of him to the nations and so on, to begin with. Verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So initially, these 11 apostles, and then they would find a 12th to replace Judas, the 12 apostles would receive this promise of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. Not Christ with me anymore, but Christ in me. And so the apostles are commissioned, and they're given revelation from the Lord and special gifts, and they start to go out into all the world, as the book of Acts records. Now the apostles, they were those who came to Christ through them. They would instruct them from the words of the risen Christ. And in that sense, they were disciples. They were being linked with the Master, but through these men who had special endowment from God through the Holy Spirit to receive revelation and to give it. So let me explain. So that Paul could say in one of his letters in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man among you thinking to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. What if I said that? I write you a letter, and I said, now you better acknowledge, if you're spiritual, that what I'm writing is the commandments of the Lord. You say, what an arrogant fellow he is. But you see, they could do that, for the Lord gave it to them. Paul could write in Galatians 1:8, if though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than which we have preached, let him be accursed, anathema, under the judgment of God. If I say, if anybody preaches anything different than I preach tonight, I got to be careful now I say that, don't I? But the apostles had this unique authority from God to do that, to give the finished revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So you have Christ, then you have them as apostles endowed and baptized with the Holy Spirit of God. But the apostles didn't live forever. So go with me to Acts chapter 20. And there were special signs that accompanied these apostles that don't necessarily accompany every believer today. But Acts 20, and now Paul the apostle is meeting with the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. You'll see that here. It's a tremendous chapter here in the progression of God in verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So now he calls the elders of the church, and this is the church he had spent time. He had gone from house to house and preached the gospel, etc. But he has some bad news for them. And he gives them some of that bad news in verse 24. Verse 24 to these elders. He says, "But none of these things move me, and neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Spoke of finishing his course. Christ had revealed to him through the Spirit that his days were numbered. Now watch verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." The Apostle Paul is going to cease as far as they're concerned. "You'll see my face no more." He brought them the gospel. He publicly went from house to house, testified repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, instructed them in the ways of God, saw God establish an assembly there, the church of Ephesus, and he tells these people who would be somewhat dependent upon the apostle, "You shall see my face no more." The implication would be, who's going to replace you? Who's the next man that will come along to disciple us and to lead us in the ways of the Lord? And in that context, look at verse 26, what he says. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed," now watch verse 28 here. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," speaking to the elders, "and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Who's going to replace me? Nobody. It's now up to you. "You elders, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and you are to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. If that's not bad enough, you'll never see my face again. And now through the Holy Spirit, you overseers will be the guardians and the shepherds of the flock." If that's not bad enough, so to speak, to rub salt in the wound, as they say, look at verse 29. It's not going to be easy. "For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." There's going to be wolves. They won't look like wolves, Christ said. They'll be in sheep's clothing. But they're going to enter in, and they're going to devour. They're not going to feed the flock. They're going to fleece it and destroy it. "But if that's not bad enough of your own selves," there can be failure in the eldership and the church itself. Verse 30, "And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." They want to be the master, and they want followers, and they'll pervert things and bend things out of context and have their own following. Well, who's going to oversee all this? What diocese? What hierarchy? The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You're going to shepherd the church of God. A transition from Christ to the apostles to now elders with the church involved. Tremendous chapter here. You say, well, where will these elders turn to? Well, look at verse 32. Verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." I link you to God. Does your mind go back to the Old Testament? Moses and Joshua, no replacement, and they go to God and say, "Who shall go up for us?" "I commend you to God and the word of his grace, it's able to build you up," etc. And so the linkage to God of the church through the overseers, also called elders. There is a transition. So when you get to some of the epistles, the letters to God's people, for example, go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. You won't see some man named here, the replacement for the apostles or anything like that, but you will see this in Philippians 1 and verse 1. Philippians 1 and verse 1 says of Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, and that's the same word for overseers, and deacons. Saints, bishops are overseers, and deacons. And so the church of God now is not governed by a man. There's just not a master over discipling people in that sense of the word. It's a plurality of elders, and also deacons, and the very saints of God themselves. There's been a transition in the church of God. God is moving somewhere. We want to be sure that we keep up with him. Now, you'll see a little more on this if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Back just a little bit. 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 12. We read of the saints of God, and they're in the picture too. Whereas we get to 1 Corinthians 12, we learn some wonderful news here, such as is in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So it's not elders that have it. Every believer, you have that gift of the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he has none of his. You have the Spirit, and he's also, if I could use the word, and gifted you to some degree. You see something similar in verse 11. But all these work in that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. So there's no such thing as an ungifted person. You have the Spirit, you also have the gifts that the Spirit or gift that he has imparted. Now with that in mind, he reminds them that they're the body of Christ. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, young people and brothers and sisters, and it's the same for you. I assume you're brothers and sisters too, young people. There's been a transition from a master pupil under that master to a body. In discipleship, you have a master over the pupil, over the learner, and that's the way it is. But in a body, you have a head and a body. But the thing about a body, look at verse 14 again, 1 Corinthians 12. The body is not one member, but many. So you have the head, and of course Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. There's just one head. You know, a body with more than one head, they say, is a monster. And so we only have one head, the blessed authority and person of the Lord Jesus. But there's a body with many members, and one of the things being communicated here, while we all have the Spirit, and we all have gifts, there'll be differences and diversities of gifts. That verse is in verse 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. There's many members working together. It says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So now we have a new way here. We'll start to see as this develops that there's one person over us, the head. He has given overseers to oversee, not the authority of headship, however, and all these gifted members working together and supplying each other through the Spirit. It's different than a master over a pupil. It's a head now working through a body through the living Spirit of many members. Now, there are different gifts, and I want to stop young people and brothers and sisters and say a few things about this. Sometimes, you know, Romans 12:6 says, having then gifts differing. And it challenges us in Romans 12:3 to think soberly, to soundly think according as God has dealt to every man. That you understand the gift, the special spiritual abilities he's given you for serving him. They will be different. And one thing I've noticed about gifts by observation is that usually a person's gift or gifts will become their burden, their passion. And it's easy, and I can speak from experience on this, to start to look at the church of God and kind of measure them by our passion, by our gift or gifts. And if they're not really as excited as we are about something, we might give them the implication or say to them, well, I don't think you're spiritual now. We have to be careful in that. And here's the gifts are differing. You know, the parable goes this way. Based on the principle here, the gifts are differing. There's many members to a body, as you know. Then a story goes of a younger child that walked in an auditorium like this, a church gathering, and with a glass of water. And the younger child, the water slipped out of his hand, the glass broke, and went all over the floor. Different people, depending on their gift or gifts, and the passion and their burden, which is a healthy, natural thing, responded differently to that child. The story goes something like this to make the point. The evangelist looked at that child and they say, you see that water you spilled? If you never get saved, in hell you're never going to have one drop of water. Can be used of God, you know. The teacher, I can relate a bit to this. A young person, I want to show you how to properly carry a glass the next time. You know, you put two hands on it, not just one. Let me teach you the principles in it. The person with the gift of mercy might go wipe the water up and wipe the tears away from the child because that's their passion. The person with the gift of giving says, don't worry about it. I'll buy the place a new glass. Nothing to worry about. The exhorter might say, hey, you can do better next time. You know, it doesn't have to happen twice. The prophet might say, I told you so. The administrator, the gift of ruling, might say, did you read the notice that no glasses are to be brought into the auditorium? The pastor, the gift of shepherding, or pastor, one who the Holy Ghost has made, might say, let's pray together, it won't happen again, and so on. Well, those are all good, but the person's gift and passion will have a bent. Now, that's healthy as long as we don't try pressing the whole assembly and judging the assembly as dead by the passion of our gift. But understanding that we're many members but one body, we do need to be working together. You know, I come from America where football is a very big sport, but I've yet to see a quarterback throw the ball, do the blocking, run out, do the catch, and run it in for a touchdown. They all have their specialties, but they all learn something under a good coach that you're with your specialties, you're still working together. So, young people, you want to meditate before God. You want to find out what your gift is. It would be wrong for me to say, I don't think you're spiritual if you don't take work off every day and spend so many hours in the Word and write so many articles and go to so many meetings to preach. I don't think that'd be a horrible burden to put on you, wouldn't it? There's special gifts and callings, but you should be involved. You know, some gifts are more public. I appreciate your kind remarks, and I know Brother Jabe does too. It encourages us to him. But, you see what we're doing, though. But there's some gifts that are unseen. There's the gift of giving. And some of us wouldn't be here if there weren't Christians using that gift. But you'll never know they did. I said, they're not involved at all. They're not up there speaking or whatever. They are involved. You just can't see it. And there's elders with shepherding ability. There's things they can't even tell you that they're involved in. Phone calls and visitation where it might be construed as gossip. And the time they spend on their knees, they're not going to get up and advertise it. And the counseling they have to do. You might say, well, they certainly don't care. Well, they might not be involved exactly in what you're involved in, but they are involved in the service of God. And so we see it comes down to every believer. Now, if we do have these different gifts, there is a place God has designed for it to work together. And it's called coming together in the church. We're still progressing. So let's go two chapters more in verse 14. In chapter 14 of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. Looking at body life. A head with body with many members, drawing from the head and working together with that diversity. But that happens, there's a certain structured way it happens, not completely, but look at verse 23 here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, all right, whole church be come together into one place. Notice the words come together. There is a coming together where the believers in that area, with the indwelling spirit, with the diversity of gifts have given them, will be coming together. And then the releasing of those gifts and so on will help edify the church. As 1 Corinthians 14, 12 said, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, you're getting a lot on your plate tonight, young brothers and sisters. Our brother Jabe has challenged the precious truth of going out. And that's in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 14, 20, or I'm sorry, I'm in Corinthians. Luke 14, 21, the parable, go out into the streets, the cities. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Go into all the world. There's this going out, and each will have separate callings and gifts, but in a general way, there is a going out and this compelling that we have heard about, taking this gospel. There's unique gifts that don't have to happen into four walls and so on, and there's a fluidity to it. There's a spontaneous fruit of the Spirit. It's a tremendous liberty. You don't want to quench that. There's a going out, but I flew here on an airplane. As I looked out the window of that airplane, I saw two wings. And it was a very nice thing when I saw those two wings balanced. Okay. And the pilot tells me, those that are pilots, that as a part of the skill of flying is to make sure the right amount of power is applied to the engine on each wing. For if there's a wrong amount of power applied, there's tipping and become unbalanced. It's not a very nice thing. Okay. So it's comforting when there's a balance to the safety of the flight. So to lay a lot on your plate tonight, yes, there's going out, and there's coming together to edify the church of God. And when you come together, do you know what happens when it, well, look, it's going to tell you what happens here. For example, look here at verse 31. Well, maybe verse 26 for a minute. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together? So we're dealing in this context of not going out now, but coming together to remember the Lord and the edification of the church and so on. Now look at verse 31. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. Did you see that word learn? That is the primary verb for disciple. It's not translated disciple in the English version. It's translated learn most of the time. It's always a noun when you see a disciple. But that all may learn. Yes, God, we still learn. Learning has not ceased, but the way it has changed somewhat. It's not that I just have to find this special program that will finish me off, this special school that will finish me off, this special mentor that's the answer to my life. There's this assembly with the various gifts, and there's an order to the assembly. In fact, I'm going to show you the word again. You might not like it as much this time, but look at verse 34. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn, primary verb for learning from disciple, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Similar verse in 1 Timothy 2:11. Let the woman learn, primary verb for disciple there, learn in all subjection, in silence with all subjection. So the local church has an order to it, and God claims that discipling, using the verb here, learning, happens there in a plurality of gifts under the order, as we read in Acts 20, of elders overseeing, and in an orderly way within the church meeting, not everywhere, but in the church meeting, the women are to be silent. Now, that might not be our choice of how someone should be discipled, but it is the new way here of the primary, I'm not saying the only place you can ever learn anything, but the primary way God has given is the New Testament assembly. The problem is, though, we see humanity, we see failure, we must be honest. There has been big failure. There's things coming in the assembly besides the Word of God. Some formats are designed so you can't even express 1 Corinthians 14 and use your gift. It's all more the professional, the gifted man that does it all. And it's a struggle out there. I understand that. But sometimes we look at the church of God, and we say, there's something bigger out there for me to grow. And this is God's means of it's happening here. You know, I was preaching down in Florida, and a girl for the first time came out of Cuba in the United States. I know they can come into Canada, but not in the United States. And she came to the United States, and it was her first time in the assembly. She was an educated woman, could speak English and that. And she came over to the house. We were there for dinner. And, you know, our brother, speaking of these antique cars being renovated and that, and what you know, this brother had an old Chevy or something, it was the 1950s, and he was going to renovate it, and they were all talking around the dinner table of how much he had to pay for it, but how much it was going to be worth, etc. The girl kind of had her mouth open. She said, am I hearing these figures right? I said, oh, yes, you are. She says, this is what all us poor people drive over in Cuba. She says, nothing valuable to this thing. You see, there was something that was of value in this culture, but she didn't understand the value. And one of my concerns today is that we're losing the value of the local assembly to God. And you see, yes, you can learn knowledge anywhere, on a tape, on a CD, and those things have their place. And there's Paul taking a Timothy, there's Aquila and Priscilla, you know, taking Apollos into the home to teach him more perfectly. I'm involved in Bible studies with younger men and that, but we never try to present ourselves as the master and try to point them to the New Testament assembly if we give them all the counsel of God. And so there's this coming together. And when you get to the revelation of Jesus Christ, in chapters 2 and 3, you will see our blessed Lord Jesus, in the language of Revelation 2:1, walking in the midst of the golden lampstand. Or candlesticks. It's a picture of the church, he says. The lampstand are the churches. But he views the church as a golden lampstand. It gives light. But as it gives light, it's golden. It's not copper. It's not nickel. It's not tin. You say, well, that has some value. Gold is the most precious metal. In the United States right now, it's $1,000 an ounce. You say, where does the Lord Jesus walk today? I'd like to walk where he walks. Well, Revelation shows him walking in the midst of the seven churches. It's not in the midst of sports stadiums. That's not to say there's no saved Christian athletes. Not in the midst of the Ottawa government buildings or the Washington White House. That's not to say there's no Christian politician. He walks in the midst of the churches. And in there, he's in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. If you get the picture, candlesticks shine, and if they're shining, they'll illuminate the one in the middle. So Christ will be revealed. The great calling of the church to reveal Christ. Not only to shine forth to the perverse world, but an inreach, if you will, to lift them up to God and to one another. For in those seven churches, the Lord Jesus is concerned about the internal condition of each church. And is concerned about their activity and their doctrines as it represents him correctly. So what I'm saying to you tonight is God does have a way to be discipled. And this is not to say that that those of you that are older look for somebody to take a young man or woman under your wing and the sisters to teach them to love their husbands and their children. And as Paul took a Timothy and to encourage them. But you're pointing them to the Lord and to the assembly where they can use their gifts. And you younger people, if you're hungry, get involved in the assembly. Because there you'll learn not only the word of God, but as the Old Testament puts it, the ways of God. You'll see submission. You'll see elders. You'll see the role for men and women. You'll see discipline. You'll be learning more, much more than knowledge, the very ways of a holy God. And if you see yourself thirsting, go up to somebody you have confidence in. You say, can I spend a little time in the word with you? And then channel your growth into the church of God that you may seek to edify the church. Is that not to say you shouldn't care about going out? Oh, you should. And so there's a lot on our plate, but he is sufficient for these things. So I'm saying to you tonight, when we take the subject of discipleship, there's really, in a technical sense, a transition from head to body rather than just from master to pupil. And the body has many members, and we need to come together and build one another up and receive from one another through the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I not only say that by theory, by the grace of God, and I can't help see my brother Jabe here, he's experienced the same thing, but the grace of God, we've seen God use that. And this is not to put down. This is not to put down anybody that's, you know, feels they want to learn a course or something. But it is to say this. People say to me, I don't know if they said it to you. Where did you go to Bible school at? You know, sorry. In my case, I didn't. You know, the Lord through His gifts and through the assembly and through it's the powers of the Lord, not of us. A treasure, as we've heard, in earthen vessels. So I encourage you tonight. Remind you of the words. That our brother Jabe gave you, of this world that is perishing and a general call to witness. You all won't have a special calling like Paul and Barnabas, but we are called to witness. We are called to gossip the gospel and so on. We're called to be workers together. Some will give, some will pray. Your gifts will be different. But don't ever think the answer for your life is to neglect the local church. There's failure there, but it is God's way that all may learn, that all may be comforted. God encourage you in what he calls the golden lampstand with the Lord Jesus in the midst. And we'll pray for one another. Thank you for your time tonight. Okay. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee in the Lord Jesus that the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, the assembly's been designed by him. We fail, but thou failest not. We pray there'll be a fresh commitment of those who will work through the problems and get back to the word and feed the sheep and preach the word. And we also, there might be working in some hearts what they do with their time and the need of the lost. These are great things. We who preach them need to grow in these things. So we ask thy good hand on the young people and the believers, every believer here, to understand thy ways and thy progression. That it's a new and living way. We heard tonight we're a new creation. We're a new man. There's something new happening. And it's the dynamic of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God, through the body of Christ, the church. We just pray to encourage tonight in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.